Please open your Bibles at the passage that was read for us a few moments ago. I just want to focus our attention on the last three verses of that passage. What we have come to know as the Beatitudes, verses 10 through to 12. And Jesus says this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And when we read that verse, we immediately go in our minds to other parts of the world. We think of Christians in Eritrea and northern Nigeria and Somalia, Christians in North Korea, Christians in certain parts of the Middle East, Christians who are suffering greatly because they love Jesus and are seeking to follow him faithfully. But then we begin verse 11, and it changes. We're not talking in the third person. We're not talking about others. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account or for my sake." And then he says, when that happens, rejoice. Be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now you'll notice I've titled the sermon, "The Blessing No One Wants." Do you really believe that blessing comes through persecution? Do you really believe that when others oppose you, persecute you, call you, whatever it might be, as a Christian, that that is a cause for rejoicing, a cause for delight? Put it another way, how do you feel when someone calls you a bigot because you believe in traditional marriage? Because you believe what God says in Genesis to be the pattern that is for the good and benefit of all humankind throughout all ages. And the response to that, no matter how lovingly you present it, is you're a bigot. Do you feel like rejoicing? Does it make you overflow with gladness? Are you filled with joy when you're accused of being narrow and unloving and outdated because you won't affirm someone's chosen gender identity? Remember that accepting someone and loving them for who they are is very different from affirming them in the decisions they make. Very different. So how do you feel when these things happen? I'll tell you how I feel. I don't feel like rejoicing. I feel hurt. I feel pain. I feel humiliated. Perhaps I feel angry. And it feels like the blessing that I don't want. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you had that experience yourself? Someone said that this is the longest of the Beatitudes because it's the hardest to embrace. It's the hardest to get excited about. It's the hardest to say, "Yes, Lord, I want this in my life." And especially for Christians like us, who enjoy so much comfort, so much easy living in our society, a largely peaceful society, this is not a blessing that I feel I really want. So it's important that we look at this teaching of Jesus and we say, okay, well, why is this a blessing? And how can it help me to deal with my natural heart responses when those things come into my life? Jesus presents this final beatitude in very different terms to the ones that come before it. If you read through that list of blessings, they're the characters, character of those who belong to the kingdom of God. Things like poverty of spirit and meekness and purity of heart. And now Jesus tells us that those who live lives marked by those characteristics are going to inevitably face all kinds of opposition. Some of it so severe that it comes under the banner of persecution. That word persecution in the original Greek has a range of meanings. It means to be pursued, to be harassed, to be prosecuted, to be pursued with a repeated act of enmity, to treat someone wrongly. And in using that word in particular, I think Jesus wants us to understand that as Christians, as those who follow him, we can expect to face endless difficulties of one kind or another. Now, to some extent, you and I get this today. At least I hope we do. We know it's tough to be a Christian. You're not going to win a popularity contest by walking into your place of work and declaring, "I'm a Christian and I believe the Bible to be true." But you see, when Jesus first spoke these words, they came as a shock to his hearers. Because the prevailing view in those days was that suffering or hardship or opposition of any kind was a sign of God's displeasure. So you remember the story that John tells in his gospel, where Jesus met a blind man who'd been blind since the day he was born. And his disciples look on and look at this man, and they say to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In other words, they went far beyond what the Bible teaches about all suffering, all human suffering being the result of sin and the fall. And they make a direct connection between this man's blindness and sin, a specific sin, certain sin of some kind. But notice how Jesus responded to that way of thinking. He dismissed it. He says, no, neither this man nor his parents have sinned. This man is in the condition he's in so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, God had another purpose for that. It was not tied to sin. You see, Christians who claim that freedom from illness, freedom from material poverty, are evidence of genuine faith in Jesus are making a very serious mistake. We shall soon see, as Jesus says, if you live a righteous life, a life that pleases me, you're going to suffer for it in a whole range of ways. So quickly, three things in this beatitude. First of all, Christians have always been persecuted. One of the things that I find lamentable is that there aren't more people that love history. History is so important. The history of the church, the history of our world. We need to understand what's happened in the past in order to make sense of life today. And one of the truths that marks humanity, marks the existence of our world, is that Christians have always been persecuted. Persecution of the Lord's people began in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain killed his brother Abel, and it has continued unabated since that time. On one occasion, Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, and he says this to them, "I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you'll kill and crucify, some of whom you'll flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." He's reflecting on the history of God's people and the persecution that they suffered. And he points out that there is an A to Z of suffering recorded in the scriptures. All God's people in the Bible, in one way or another, suffered hardship and opposition. And added to that, although we can't verify all of the facts, throughout church history and tradition, we learn that Christians have suffered. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be one of the disciples? You know, there are times when I think it would have been so wonderful to sit at Jesus' feet. It would have been a glorious blessing to hear him teach, to see him perform those miracles. It would have just been amazing. But you know, it came at a price for all those who were chosen to be his disciples. James was beheaded. It was said that the man who accused him falsely and led to his execution was so impressed by his courage in facing death that he himself repented and turned to Jesus, and it was himself beheaded alongside James. And then Philip, he was scourged and imprisoned and then crucified, just like Jesus. Then Matthew, he was executed by sword. The other James was stoned to death. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. They certainly wanted to make sure he was dead. Andrew was crucified, left hanging on a cross for 3 days. Peter, I'm sure you'll know, was crucified upside down at his own request because he didn't feel worthy to be executed in the same way as Jesus was. And then Jude, Thaddeus, was also crucified. Bartholomew was beaten with clubs and then nailed to a cross. Thomas was speared to death. Simon the Zealot was crucified. Only one of them didn't die a violent death, and that was John, who wrote Revelation, who died in exile, a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. How does that make you feel? There's certainly a dread in my heart as I think of those things. They serve as a powerful reminder that our world is stubbornly and sometimes violently opposed to our Christian faith and to those who are truly God's people. Therefore, we can expect no favors from God's enemies. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, look, Wes, that's a very interesting history lesson, but it was so long ago. Things like that don't happen in the world today. Don't they? The last century, the 20th century, saw more men and women die for believing in Jesus than any of the previous 19 centuries put together. 300,000 Christians, it's reckoned, die for their faith every year in our world, in the 21st century. This year, if it's like last year, 300,000 people will die because they belong to Jesus and stand up for him. See, the point's very clear. Those who love Jesus, those who live for his glory in this world will suffer. Jesus taught it, the Bible testifies to it, and centuries of history vindicate what Jesus said. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing I want you to see here is that persecution is one of God's givens for his people. It's one of God's givens for his people. In other words, it's something that comes with the territory. John Stott suggests that we shouldn't be surprised if anti-Christian hostility increases. If anything, we should be surprised if it doesn't. So in John 15, Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, and they did, unjustly, they will persecute you also." He says, in this world you will have trouble. The Augsburg Confession, one of the historic confessions of the church, defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. And speaking to the disciples about their own futures, Jesus said that they would face many struggles. He said, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. And did that happen? Of course it did. In the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are trying to encourage new converts in churches in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And they say to them, now look, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not a life of ease to be a Christian. And we must never make the mistake in proclaiming the good news of Jesus of saying, look, come to Jesus, life's going to be great. You're never going to have any problems, any issues, no thorns, just the beautiful rose. Because that doesn't square with what the Bible teaches. It doesn't square with the experience of Jesus. It certainly doesn't square with the experience of everyone sat in front of me this morning. Why is persecution so pervasive, though? Well, there's a clash between the nature of Christianity and the sinfulness of human beings. There's a tension between the message and the way of life in Jesus and the mindset of the world around us. And that tension leads to conflict. So every one of the characteristics that were mentioned in our reading grates against the attitude of the world. Think about it for a moment. Poverty of spirit clashes with human pride. Mourning for sin. Well, that's laughable, isn't it, in this generation? You just eat and drink and tomorrow you die, this happy-go-lucky generation. Why mourn over sin? Meekness is scorned by the self-assertive man or woman, the go-getter. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is just nonsense in our society, which is so permissive. You do whatever you want, as long as the other person agrees and isn't harmed. A merciful spirit. Now that's interesting. That comes up hard against this hard-hearted, radical individualism that marks our generation. I'm in charge. My needs are what matters. If you get in my way, you're in trouble. Peacemaking, purity of heart. These things are the opposite of the spirit of the world. Those virtues that Jesus says, look, this is what you should be like as one of my followers, are despised in the world. And that leads to a clash. Now, having said that, it's important to understand that Christians can be persecuted. They can suffer for the wrong reasons. It isn't a badge of honor for Jesus in every case. And that's why Jesus inserts three qualifications into this beatitude. And I want to look quickly at each of them. See, God only promises blessing through persecution when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. See that? Now, the first letter of Peter particularly is all about the suffering of God's people. And in that letter, Peter writes this. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler or a gossip. Peter's point's very simple. There's no virtue, there's no merit in being punished because you're doing something wrong. Because you're going against God's law. Elsewhere in the same letter, in chapter 2, he says this, this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God, he says. So you see, you can't experience the blessing of this beatitude if you're being punished and suffering because you're being sinful. So if you go into the office tomorrow and you lose your temper and you punch the boss and you end up getting sacked, you can't claim that you're being persecuted for Jesus' sake. Don't do that, by the way. I'm sure it's a temptation that's come to some of us throughout our working life. You see, to suffer for righteousness' sakes means that you experience persecution solely because you're remaining faithful to God, faithful to His Word, because you're determined that with God's help, you're going to honor Jesus and stand up for Him, because you're steadily refusing to collude with evil, to be drawn into something that you know to be wrong, that will harm others and dishonor God. That's the first thing. The second qualification is that it's only for the righteous who have all kinds of evil said against them falsely. Now, of course, it's obvious, isn't it, that persecution is more than physical. It's more than being locked in a prison or crucified or flogged or whatever. It also includes insult and verbal abuse and being accused of hate speech. when you express God's perspective on sex and gender issues is a form of persecution for righteousness' sake, provided that we are presenting God's way of life in a loving way. In other words, we're not straying into homophobia or any of these other sins. But the key word here is falsely. The fact is that unbelievers will heap abuse on believers simply because they want to live a godly life. And that life in itself becomes a challenge, a contradiction to them. So let me give you a few examples. When a man becomes a Christian and no longer laughs at the smutty jokes or the sexism that is endemic in the workplace, when he no longer partakes in those things, belittling women. Now, it's important that we understand that the Bible speaks very clearly against sexism and misogyny, hashtag Me Too. All that is condemned by the teaching of the Word of God. And Christian men need to challenge behavior like that, not partake in it. And if you don't partake in it, what happens? You're isolated, you're pushed away, you're a prude, you're too religious. The same thing happens when you're in business and you refuse to get involved in some kind of underhand practice, something that is depriving the government of its rightful dues in taxation or whatever, and you stand against it, and those around you will say, well, look, what are you doing? Can't you go along with us? Make life easier. You're a pain. We don't need your perspective. When a trader stops cutting corners, begins to deal fairly and rightly with others, but the profits suffer as a result, there's pressure that comes. It won't be long before the world reacts. And you see, the minute somebody becomes a Christian, the minute the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart, change starts to happen. And that change will be seen in how you behave. What was it Jesus said? By their fruit you will know them. That's why sometimes when we hear somebody say, I'm a Christian, and then see how they live, we have a question in our minds, because the two things don't line up. But when you are a Christian, when you come to Jesus, then change happens, and behavior changes, and speech changes, and attitudes change. And that means you're going to be accused of being a fanatic, or a Pharisee, or a legalist. But know this, God approves of that kind of suffering. It brings blessing. Third and final thing here, or this sub-point rather, promise of this beatitude is only for those who suffer for Jesus' sake. To suffer for righteousness, I think, is very similar to suffering for Jesus. We can't separate the two. Now we're not told that people are blessed when they're persecuted for a cause or for a conviction, but only for Jesus. So this beatitude, I don't think, applies to suffering because of our political allegiances, or our national allegiances, or the color of our skin, or the sexuality, or the gender that we identify with. It only refers to those who suffer for the sake of Jesus. Thirdly and finally, persecution for Jesus' sake brings a great reward. What if you're like me, in that situation where someone accuses you of being a bigot, and you're hurt and bristly and angry? How do you respond? Well, are we supposed to accept it in a stoical fashion, in a fatalistic manner? Well, no, I don't think we are. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So my question then is, okay, how can I rejoice when all these hurtful and harmful things are being said against me because I love Jesus and I want to love those who are lost? Well, four things quickly. Remember that persecution identifies us with Jesus. Again, in his letter, Peter says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Jesus did not have an easy life. He faced an angry, hostile, sinful world. And he did it with love and compassion. He breathed out mercy to those who were his enemies. And when we face persecution, when we're facing the heat and feeling that pain, we need to remember what an undeserved privilege it is that we're called upon to suffer for Jesus' sake, to be identified with him. And to remember when it hurts that all of our suffering pales in comparison to the suffering of Jesus on our behalf. So when we're tempted to fight back, when we're tempted to lash out because of the injustices we suffer, when we feel our anger rising, and it might be a just anger rising in our hearts, what do we do? Well, we need to look to Jesus. And we need the help of God the Spirit to respond in the way he responded. And how was that? Well, again, Peter tells us, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. So there was no sense of revenge. Now, you may think, I'm not that kind of person. I don't have a vengeful spirit. I am that sort of person. And that spirit comes out in all kinds of unhelpful ways. So yesterday, when there was rugby being played, I didn't watch my team. Because I knew that in my heart, and this sounds crazy, but if it went the wrong way and the other team won, anger would rise in my heart, directed towards the coach of the other team. It was a grudge match. It was a must-win match. So one of my Welsh friends texted me in the morning with all these Welsh flags, and I sort of said, look, there's too much at stake for me to watch. And what I meant was, my heart could be led into sin because of that vengefulness that can arise. Now, the Lord in his mercy meant, you know, led it in a certain way that I don't need to be vengeful. But perhaps when things happen on St. Patrick's Day, I may need that grace not to be vengeful. And I need to remember the way Jesus responds. When he's insulted, when he's persecuted, when he's treated unjustly, when he's flogged, when he's spat upon, when the thorns are pressed into his head, when he's nailed to the cross, when people laugh at him and scorn, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. So what did he do? Did he just sort of say, well, you know, I can just shrug it off? Not at all. Those things hurt deeply, not just physically, but emotionally and psychologically. But what he did was entrust himself to him who judges justly. So when I face that insult, that joke at the expense of my faith in Jesus, I need to take it to Jesus and I need to say, help me to respond in the way you responded. Help me to leave it to God to judge. It's not my place to do that. So whenever you get angry and feel like lashing out, feel like getting even, remember that's not your job. You're not God. God is the one who judges justly. What you need to do is entrust yourself and your situation to him. Very quickly, 3 more. Remember that persecution assures us that we're children of the King, that we're heirs of the kingdom. It's interesting. At the start of the passage, or in verse 10, he says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All of those blessings that come with knowing King Jesus are ours. And they're inextricably tied up with our experience of living life and experiencing what he experiences. So our suffering is a sign that we belong to Jesus, that we're children of the King. Thirdly, suffering does help us to grow. It helps us to grow. James says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect." Doesn't mean sinless, it means mature, complete, lacking in nothing. Now, James isn't talking just here about persecution. He's talking about any kind of suffering. But he reminds us that all the pressures we face are instruments in God's hands intended to change us, intended to make us more like Jesus. Because when that hard thing comes, it drives me into the arms of Jesus. He is my refuge. He is my strength. It makes me more consciously dependent on his grace. It helps me to look to him for the mercy and the help that I need to live well for him. And in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the persecution, it helps me to know peace because I'm trusting in Jesus. And then finally, persecution for Jesus brings the greatest reward of all. Paul, writing to the Romans, says this, "I consider that the sufferings of this present world aren't worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." So Paul looked at his own life, not a bed of roses. Remember that list that he gives of his experiences, shipwrecked multiple times, flogged so many times, left for dead so many times, imprisoned so many times. He looks at his life, he weighs it up, and he says, you know, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. When Jesus returns and I enter the new creation, when heaven comes down to earth, that's going to put everything into the shade. Nothing can compare with the joy, the peace of being with Jesus forever. And it's that certainty of future glory that helps Christians face persecution with courage. It was the same way for Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So Jesus was able to look beyond the horrors of Calvary and death, and there was a joy that lay before him. So when you or I are in the heat of battle, when the pressure seems to be intolerable, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we need to remember that there is light, glorious light at the end of the tunnel. See, every Christian who puts Jesus first is going to have flack somehow, somewhere, some way. So are you here this morning and you're grieving because your faith has been mocked? People are poking fun at you, talking about you behind your back, and you know it. Or perhaps you're in that situation where you're being ignored by your colleagues because, well, you're just a hopeless case, one of these Christians. Or maybe you're in that situation where that promotion that you long for and that you may deserve still eludes you because you're known to be a Christian and you're known to stand on ethical principles and moral principles. A number of you will face mocking from a husband or wife who doesn't share your faith in Jesus. Take it all to the Lord. Take it to Jesus. He understands what that's like. He's loving, he's compassionate, he's merciful, and he has secured for us a glorious future. The Apostle John, writing in exile, describes through the Spirit of God what that's going to be like. He says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Isn't that wonderful? That's describing a future experience of all the people of God when we're gathered in the new heavens and the new earth. But listen, whatever you're facing in your life at this moment, that is true of you now. You're sheltered in the presence of Jesus. Is that how it feels? Are you taking your pain, your anger, your humiliation to him and knowing that sense of peace because you've left it before him, knowing he understands, knowing he'll show you mercy, knowing he'll give you grace to stand? They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We all feel that what we're going through, nothing worse can happen. For some of us, it may be that something worse can happen. But we have a security, a future guaranteed in Jesus, that nothing that hurts or harms will be allowed in that new creation. And all opposition and persecution will be a thing of the past. In the meantime, it is blessed to suffer for Jesus' sake, knowing that he will help us in our need because he's walked the way before us, and it will all be worth it. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for Jesus. And we thank you that in your word we can read and see how he lived and how he coped with the hard things of living in this world. We thank you that when he suffered injustice and persecution and opposition, he didn't seek revenge, he didn't retaliate, he didn't call down lightning from heaven to destroy his enemies, but he left everything in your hands. And I pray, Lord, for those in this building now who are going through hard times because of you, because they're seeking to be faithful to you, I pray that you would strengthen them by your Spirit. I pray that you would help them to understand that they're walking the same path that Jesus walked, and that he is with them every step of the way to strengthen them, to help them, and at times to carry them. Pray, Father, that they would also be able, like him, to hand over, to entrust their situation completely into your hands, knowing that you're faithful, knowing that you do all things well, knowing that ultimately all things do work together for good to those who are called by you and loved by you in Jesus. Oh, hear our prayer and help us as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the closing hymn is a prayer for renewal. Lord of the church, we pray for our renewing. Christ over all, our undivided aim.